tradition right now because we just had a lot of food, and for many of you, this is your regular Sunday afternoon nap time. So, yeah, if you start dozing off, I'm not going to take it personal. So don't worry about that. I'll totally understand. So, and just I guess kind of get you more in the mood to take a nap. I'm going to make a couple of announcements. So, nothing puts everybody asleep like some announcements. But you mentioned this morning we're going to be going bowling with the youth on Saturday. It's 6, so it's going to be $5 a person. We're going to meet here at the church, just go to the bowling alley here in town, go out to eat afterwards, so we'll extra money for that. And then for those of you who are interested in going to camp, the pre-registration deadline's coming up in the middle of March. So if you are planning on your teens going or your children going, you can have that $40 in by the 10th, which, like I say, the pre-registration deadline is the 15th. That's a Friday. So this is Sunday before, so that's in 2 weeks. So you get that to me by that Sunday. If you wanted to make a check out to the church, we'll just write them one big combined check. So I just want to go ahead and get that out there, because like I said, that's coming up fast, like I said, just in a couple weeks. So anyway, so Revelation chapter number 1, we're going to start reading in verse number 9. As Pastor Hayden discussed last week, you know, what Revelation ultimately is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What says verse 1, revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's very fitting that the very first thing that John sees here is a vision of Christ in all his glory. And that's what we see here in starting in verse number 9. It says, the Bible says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, and as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. All right, let's have a word of prayer before we get into the message this evening, for this afternoon. Our Father, we thank you for this day you bless us with. Thank you just for your word. Thank you how it reveals your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. Help us, help me as I preach the make him known, make him seen to all of us. Pray you have your will be done among us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so, like I said, we're going to be talking about kind of the title of the message here is a vision of Jesus. Like I said, that's what John is seeing here. This is probably more like a lesson more than a message. It's got to be kind of just going through everything that we see here and trying to explain it a little bit. So the outline is pretty simple. So we see we're going to talk about first where John was. See that in verses 9 and 10. And then we're going to talk about what John heard, what John saw, and what Jesus said. So pretty simple, straightforward. So we see verses 9 and 10 tells us where John was. At this point, John is the last of the apostles still alive. Most biblical scholars believe Revelation was written around A.D. 95, which would be toward the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who intensely persecuted the church. We hear a lot about Nero, and Nero was an evil, wicked ruler, but Domitian really took what Nero started and ramped it up. There was a lot of intense persecution of the church during his reign. And according to church tradition, it's not necessarily verified history, but this is church tradition. So it's thousands of years old, close to 2,000 years old, but. Says they, the church tradition says they attempted to boil John to death in oil, but he survived. I can't even imagine what that would be like, but he survived. But afterward, he was exiled to this island of Patmos, which is just a rocky crag in the Mediterranean Sea, about 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide. So, you know, God was not done with John yet, as we see here. You know, they might have tried to get rid of him, but you know, God still had something left for him to do. And you know, even to this place of exile, a place where he was being punished, where he's being where he's suffering for his faith, you know, God still had something for him. It's interesting to see, you know, John doesn't call himself an apostle. He says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." You know, he calls himself their brother, their companion in tribulation. He says, you know, we're going through this together. I'm here with you. You know, you were suffering. Pastor's going to be preaching through chapters 2 and 3, and there's a lot of talk in those chapters about the churches being persecuted. So there's a lot of intense persecution going on at this time, and John says, I am here going through this with you. I'm not above you. I'm not above it. I'm not above it all. I'm here with you. He says, you know, he's here on Patmos because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That word, the Greek word for testimony, is where we get our English word martyr from. You also see it translated as witness sometimes in the New Testament. So, you know, John is suffering for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for his faith as a Christian and for, you know, believing in the word of God. And then he says, verse 10, "As I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This is the first time we see Sunday, the first day of the week, referred to as the Lord's Day. Now, this is different. A lot of times in the Bible, you'll see the phrase "the day of the Lord." That's a totally different thing. That's not talking about the same thing here. The day of the Lord is pretty much what's going to be described throughout the rest of this book. The day of God's ultimate final judgment on the world. That's what the day of the Lord is. Like I said, that's what most of the book of Revelation is going to deal with. But here he's talking about the Lord's Day. You know, it's the day of worship for the church, which became, you know, the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we worship on the first day of the week, because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, in a sense, every day belongs to God, but this one day, this Sunday, is a day specially set aside for the church, in a similar way that the Sabbath was for Israel. So he says, you know, this is the Lord's day. And then John says that he's in the Spirit. Now, this is a unique situation or unique circumstance. This isn't just John talking about walking in the Spirit like we're all commanded to do in Galatians 5. We're told to walk in the Spirit so we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is almost like an out-of-body experience, without sounding too mystical or too anything like that. But you know, this basically John saying, you know, he was in a special condition which enabled him to receive the revelations that are in this book. So that was number one here, where John was. Now we see what John heard. He says, "I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now this sound wasn't a trumpet, but it had the effect of one. The trumpet was used to get people's attention. If you were going through town and you heard someone sounding a trumpet, you knew that there was something important that was about to be said. So you would try to get where you could hear whatever the messenger or the herald was about to say. Or sometimes it was used as a sound of alarm, say, there's enemies approaching or anything, something like that. But if you heard the trumpet, it's basically saying there's something happening or something being said that demands your attention. So that's what he's saying here. So it says it's a sound like a trumpet. Jesus is getting his attention. It's kind of interesting. He talks about this word "great voice." Just kind of as an aside, the phrase in the Greek is where we get the English word for megaphone from. The point of a megaphone is to expand the reach of your voice beyond its normal limits, grab people's attention. So this is a voice that's, you know, demanding John's attention. That's basically what he's saying. He had no choice but to listen to what was being said. And then Jesus says here, verse 11, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." Excuse me. You know, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the alphabet there in Greek. So since Jesus is also called by John the Word many times, you know, this is a fitting description of himself to call himself the Alpha and Omega. From start to finish, he is God. That's what he's saying. From the first and the last, he's there at the beginning. He'll be there at the end. Through it all, from start to finish, Jesus is God. Jesus is there. Now in English, I guess we could say, you know, Jesus calls himself the A and the Z, but really, you know, Alpha and Omega sounds a lot cooler. I guess that's why they went that. So instead of saying I am the A and the Z, Alpha and Omega just sounds cooler, I guess. Just sounds more powerful, I guess. I don't know. But maybe that's why they went with Alpha and Omega instead of A and Z. But it's interesting, you know, God also calls himself the first and the last in Isaiah 44:6 and 48:12. So we see here, you know, Jesus himself taking a title belonging to God, declaring himself to be God here. And then Jesus tells John to write what he's seen and send it to these churches. 12 different times throughout the book of Revelation, John is told to write something down. So we see this is a recurring theme. He's told to send what he wrote to these seven churches. Pastor talked about it some last week. I'm not really going to go into detail about each of these individual churches or these towns or anything like that, I'm sure. In chapters 2 and 3, Pastor will talk a lot about those kind of things, so I'll let him kind of handle that. That's more, I guess that's kind of beyond the point of the message here. But so we see that's what John heard. And then number 3, we see what John saw. This is kind of the bulk of the message here. We see John's vision from verses 12 to 17, or 12 to 16 rather. It says he turns and he sees seven golden candlesticks. Now the number seven is a number you see throughout the book of Revelation. It appears 31 times throughout the book of Revelation. You'll see the number seven attached to something. I'm not a big numerologist or anything. I don't necessarily believe that, you know, numbers all have extreme special significance and anything like that, but you know, in the Bible, seven is often considered the number of completion, the number of perfection. And we see that kind of throughout the book of Revelation. You see seven golden candlesticks here. You see seven stars, verse 16. You see seven angels and seven churches, verse number 20. You look back at verse number 4, you see seven spirits. And like I said, you see the number seven all throughout the book of Revelation. It's an important number. But the Bible here says that John saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, they're not candlesticks the way that we would think of it. Sometimes you may think of just more like a menorah, where you see you got this big stand with like separate candles all in one stand. But really, they were more like individual lampstands. So you have like seven freestanding individual lampstands. It wasn't just one stand with seven candles on it. So it's not like a menorah. These are freestanding lampstands with lamps on them. Which is kind of interesting contrast with the golden candlestick you see in the tabernacle and the temple, which was like a menorah, where you have just the one stand and all the candles on the stand, which symbolized that, you know, while there were many tribes, there was one Israel. They were diverse, but they were one. In the New Testament, you know, there's no universal church spoken of. We don't see the idea of a universal church. You see individual local churches. So I think we see that kind of here, symbolized by these separate lampstands, that they're individual local churches. Now there is a sense in which we are all part of the body of Christ. Every believer is part of the body of Christ. But, you know, predominantly throughout the New Testament, you see the church spoken of as individual local churches, not just one big universal church. So I think that's symbolized here by the stand. Jesus says in verse number 20, you know, Jesus does a lot of explaining about what these symbols mean, which is important. You know, we ought to go by what the Bible says that they mean. He says that these candlesticks or these lampstands are the seven, are the churches. It's important to understand, you know, that the light doesn't come from the lampstands. The light comes from the lamp, but the stand exists to make the light more visible. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:15-16, where he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And, you know, that's our job as Bible Baptist churches, as this one independent local church. You know, we don't produce the light; we simply display it. And are we as Bible Baptist church doing our job to let the light of the gospel be seen in our community? That's what we're here for. You know, we have the light. You know, we have the gospel light. You know, and our job is to make sure that people in this town, people around the world, can see that. That's what we exist for as a church, to let the gospel be seen to those who need to see it. So he sees these candlesticks, and then he says, "In the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." He goes on to describe him. in symbolic language there. We'll talk about that some. But it's kind of interesting, this is really the only description physically of Jesus we find in the Bible. He's never, when you look through the Gospels, it's never described what he looks like. We don't know of anything of what he looked like. You may see artist renditions and portraits, but they're just that. They're just the artist's rendition. They're not based on any factual descriptions of him. They don't exist. And Jesus probably didn't have fair skin and light brown hair and long light brown hair. He was a Jew, so he probably didn't. He probably was not a fair skinned white guy. That probably was not what Jesus really looked like. But those are not based on anything that we see in the Bible. We don't know, and I think it was important that we don't know what Jesus looked like. Because he doesn't want us worshiping some sort of image of Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus for who he is, as the Word, as the reflection of who God is. We know God is invisible, but he took on flesh. But I think it's important that he doesn't. The Bible doesn't make a big deal about what Jesus physically looked like. It's also interesting here. John's description of Jesus mirrors what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7. Now, there are a lot of parallels between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel deals with a lot of end times material as well. So you'll see throughout Revelation a lot of things that you'll see mirrored or paralleled or referenced in the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter number 7, look at verse number 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9. And he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and 10,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, and I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had the dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it was given unto him dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So you see kind of some similarities between the descriptions of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man here in Daniel 7 and Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Now they both refer to Jesus as the Son of Man. So I think John is deliberately making the connection between that vision in Daniel and Jesus here, saying that who Daniel saw in his vision is the same person that John is seeing here. He's seeing Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe him here in several ways. Talks about he's clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about perhaps with a golden girdle. The long clothing would indicate a person of great dignity and authority. People who didn't have to partake in manual labor wore long clothing. If you were going to be doing manual labor, you would wear shorter clothing so it didn't restrict your movement. This is more like priestly attire. The golden girdle around the chest, mirrors the breastplate that the high priest wore in the Old Testament in the temple and in the tabernacle. The big difference here is the high priest in the Old Testament wore a girdle that had golden threads kind of woven into it, but Christ's girdle is entirely made of gold. A statement that the eternal heavenly priesthood that we have in Jesus is far superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Jews. We have the one sacrifice for sin forever. The book of Hebrews talks in great detail about the fact that what we have in Jesus Christ is far superior to what the Jews had in the Old Testament. They had a system of repeating, never-ending sacrifices. We have the one sacrifice for sins forever. He sacrificed himself. He laid down his own life and took it up again. This is showing that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's our eternal, everlasting high priest. We don't need the Jewish system of sacrifices anymore. And then he says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as the snow. You see that same description in
Daniel talking about the Ancient of Days. Now, this doesn't speak of old age in the sense of white hair reflection of an old age, but it talks more of Christ's wisdom and his purity and his timelessness. You know, it's important to understand that God is not getting old, or God is not becoming old. You know, while he may be called the Ancient of Days, it doesn't mean he's just some old man with a cane. That's not the picture of Jesus that we see here. He's not just some haggard old man hunched over on a cane. You know, he may be the Ancient of Days, but he hasn't lost a step. You know, his power and his wisdom have not been diminished one iota throughout the ages. His white hair is not a picture of him just, you know, losing his faculties as he's getting quote unquote old. Just saying, you know, it's just showing his wisdom, his purity, his timelessness. And it talks about he has eyes as a flame of fire. In the Bible, fire often talks about judgment, often talks about refining. You see metals are put through the fire to get out the impurities. That symbolism is seen many times in the Old Testament. And when Jesus looks at us, he penetrates straight to the truth. You know, when Jesus sees you, he sees you as you are. We cannot deceive him. We cannot hide anything from him. You may be able to hide your sin from me. You may be able to hide it from Pastor Hayden. You may even be able to hide it from your friends, from your family. But you can't hide who you really are from Jesus Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. He penetrates straight to the truth. Jesus sees everything as it really is. And that should, you know, like I said, that should encourage us to want, you know, to make sure that when we stand before him, because we're all going to stand before him someday, that when he sees us, you know, he doesn't see something that shouldn't be there. We should have a desire to stand before him. I was talking about this in Sunday school. They were talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the crown of rejoicing, and that one day we're going to stand before Jesus. If we've lived faithfully, if we've done right, we'll have a crown to stand before him. But we're all going to stand before him, and some people are going to stand with joy and have something to offer, and some people are going to stand empty-handed because they wasted their life. We ought to think about that fact that one day we're going to stand before him. Everybody's going to stand before him without exception. And what is he going to see when he sees us? Because he's going to see the truth. He's going to know the truth. He's going to see it. And that's what that's talking about there with his eyes being a flame of fire. And then it talks about he has feet like unto fine brass as if they burn in a furnace. Brass speaks of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament was made of brass. It's called the brazen altar. So it's referring to the fact that Jesus is our great sacrifice. But it also speaks of his stability and his power. In the ancient world, brass is one of these strongest known metals in the world at that time. So, like I said, this speaks of Jesus Christ and his stability, his endurance. Again, we see kind of a parallel to Daniel. There's the vision that Daniel sees in chapter 2 of the statue. The head was made of gold and the chest was made of silver. The stomach and the thighs are made of brass, but the feet are made of iron mixed with clay. And so when the rock made without hands comes and lands on the feet of that statue, it's broken, it's shattered in pieces, and the statue crumbles. So we see, as opposed to that, we see Jesus here with his stability, he's never going to be broken. There's never going to be anything or anyone that comes along to topple him. There's no one that can knock him over. There's no one that can dethrone him. That's the picture there. And then he talks about he has a voice as the sound of many waters. This means when Jesus speaks, we have no choice but to listen. I don't know if you've ever been to a waterfall, but those things can be really, really loud. You can get to the point where you can be talking to the person standing right next to you and they can't hear you because that water is just so loud. That's the idea here. You can't shout down God's word. You can't overpower God's word. When God wants to speak, God's going to speak. Nobody's going to stop God from speaking when he wants to speak. And then along the same lines there, he says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We'll talk about the seven stars in his right hand a little bit later. He talks about that some at the end of the chapter. We'll come back to that. And there's an obvious parallel here between this and Hebrews 4:12, where the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we know this is just by cross-referencing, we know that, this sword that goes out of his mouth is a reference to the word of God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that a sword literally came out of Jesus' mouth. He's more saying that Jesus' word has that kind of power. He has the power to cut down all who hear it, especially those who attempt to oppose it. And the sword spoken up here is more like the ridiculously long and heavy broadsword. Once someone started swinging that thing, there was no stopping it. That's kind of the idea. Once the word of God has been unleashed, there's no stopping. There's no blocking it. There's no defending against it. When Jesus speaks, again, like kind of paralleling what he's talking about, his voice is the sound of many waters. When the word of God goes forth, nothing is going to stop it. Nothing's going to hold it back. What Jesus desires to do, he's going to do, and that we're going to see that throughout the book of Revelation. This is kind of a precursor to that whatever Jesus desires to do, he's going to do it. And all of mankind and their wickedness and their plotting and their devices, they're not going to be able to stop it. And then the last thing he says into verse 16 says, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In other words, it's like looking into the noonday sun on a clear day. John is saying this is Christ's unclouded glory. When he was here on earth, his glory was veiled by his flesh. But now nothing is standing in its way. This is Christ as he truly is. So this is John seeing a vision of Jesus as he is. When John knew him on earth, he didn't see him perfectly as he is. His glory was veiled, his glory was held back. And it's interesting to see how John reacts. Verse number 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now this is the apostle whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. This is the disciple who had just an intimate relationship. He was part of the inner circle with his brother James, with Peter. And yet when he sees Christ in all his glory here, his reaction is just to fall to the ground helplessly. John even saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but even that was only a partial preview of his glory compared to this. This is a reminder to us that even though we know that God is love, he's also holy, he's righteous, he's pure. In the purity of his presence, we can't help but be aware of our own sinfulness, of our own shortcomings, of our own inadequacies. When we lift up Jesus to where he really belongs, where he really should be, it'll humble us because we'll see how helpless and how hopeless and how useless we are without him, how insignificant our lives would be without him. When we see Jesus Christ as he really is, high and lifted up, when we put him in his rightful place, everything else. Pastor Sexton used to say it all the time, and when I went to Crown, is when we put Jesus Christ in his rightful place, everything else falls into its rightful place as well. That's the idea that when we see Jesus as he really is, we won't get these lofty ideas of how great of a person that we are. Compared to him, when we see ourselves next to him, we realize how sinful we are, how flawed we are, how imperfect we are, how much we need him, how much we need his grace. And that's why we need a vision of who Jesus really is. And that's what we see here. What John shows us is who Jesus, and to see Jesus as he really is, and to see ourselves compared to that. And yet we see the last thing here, what Jesus said, verses 17 through 20. I think what Jesus does in response to John Paul, I think it's just beautiful. He says, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Even as John was completely overwhelmed by what he saw, Jesus was there with a compassionate word and a touch. And then Jesus goes on to explain why John had no reason to fear. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's why we have no reason to fear, that Jesus is alive forevermore. If your sins have been forgiven because you put your faith in the fact that Jesus died for you and rose again, you have no reason to fear. He's alive forevermore. That's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again from the dead. The reason we have eternal life is because he is alive forevermore. Jesus says, because I live, you shall live also. And we're gonna live as long as Jesus lives. That's how long our eternal life is gonna last, as long as his does. And that's why we have no reason to, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have no reason to fear, because you have eternal life in him. Now if you were If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do have reason to fear because you don't have that eternal life that Jesus Christ speaks of. You're gonna face that judgment that the rest of the book talks about if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So if you're here this afternoon and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the most important thing to take care of. And then he says he has the keys of hell and of death. That kind of references back to Matthew 16:18. He talks about he had the keys of the kingdom. He gave them to the apostles when they were here on earth after he left. But he still ultimately holds the keys. And sometimes it may seem like the devil's in control. Sometimes it may seem like the devil's running. But the Bible tells us here, Jesus holds the keys, and we're going to see at the end of the book of Revelation that in the end God wins. We're going to see that the devil may have a brief time now where he's allowed to exercise his power, but in the end, Jesus is going to lock him away for good. And then verse number 19. He tells John here again to write, says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's kind of interesting here. Revelation is the only book of the Bible that provides its own outline. This tells us the contents of the book of Revelation. It says, the things which thou hast seen. That's talking about the vision of chapter number 1. So he tells him to write those things. And he talks about the things which are. That's talking about chapters 2 and 3. He's talking about the churches. He's talking about the church age, the age in which we are in now. Talk about the things which are. So he tells him to write those things, the things of chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter. Talking about the end times, the future. He talks about that in chapter 4 until the end of the book. Into verse 1 in chapter 4, it talks about, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Kind of drawing the connection here. So you kind of see the outline of the entire book of Revelation. They're talking about the things which I have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then Jesus goes on to explain some of the symbolism. He talks about the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and seven golden candlesticks. He explains that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, the Greek word for angel, so you talk about the angels here, is simply means a messenger. So it doesn't necessarily have to be an angelic heavenly being that he's talking about here. Many commentators believe that he's talking about church leaders here. That's what a lot of commentators believe, that he's not talking about an actual angel that we think of an angel. He's talking about a church leader. If you read throughout the New Testament, you don't really see angels having anything to do with the church itself. So that's what a lot of people believe. But it's important that, if that's the case, it's important to note the location of these seven stars. He says, verse 16, he said he had in his right hand seven stars. These seven stars are being held in the hand of Jesus. Even we're going to read in chapters 2 and 3 some churches that were not, that were not what they ought to have been. It's comforting to know that even those are being held securely in the hand of Jesus. As John 10:28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. It's good to know that no matter where we are, what we're going through, these churches were going through intense persecution. They were going through a lot of suffering. But the Bible says they are securely in the hand of Jesus. He's got them right in his hand. He's not going to let them go. He's got them. And then we see where Jesus is. He says verse 13 says he's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's standing in the midst of them. Like I said, we see the Bible says that these candlesticks represent the churches. God is always among his people. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we see that in action here. We need to remember that while we may not be able to see him physically right now, Jesus is here right now. Jesus is among us. Jesus is among his people. He wants to help, encourage, and strengthen his church. He wants to be lifted up and glorified in his church. He's here among us right now. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to hear, he wants to speak to you. He wants to help you. He wants to encourage you. If you're lost, he wants to save you. Jesus is here among us right now. And I think wrapping up here, I think the question to ask here, who is Jesus Christ to you? Like I say, John sees Jesus as he truly is, but who is he to you? Who do you see Jesus as? Is he your Savior? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? You're on your way to heaven. Is he your Lord? Are you striving to live for him each day and to be holy because he is holy? I think we all need a fresh vision of who Jesus Christ is today. We all need to see him high and lifted up as he really is, so that when he is in his rightful place, everything else will fall into its rightful place. All right, let's have a word of prayer.